singing like Jesus came into his heart. Right? He's really, that's good. Amen. We should be joyful. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. But I want to read this chapter and want to look at this chapter. Many have used this as a pattern for revival. So I want to read this and look at the how we can at least be able to understand how to pray for revival. That'll help us. And that we ourselves personally help us to seek a revival. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of thy Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for him, Father. We thank you for all the blessings in him, Father, every spiritual blessing in him, eternal life in him, forgiveness of sins in him, accepted in him, the beloved. We thank you for all these, but we thank you most of all for him, oh God, and this great privilege we have to open up your word, and we pray that we would hear your word, not the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, that we would have ears to hear, that we would understand, and that we would apply it in our lives, oh God, and that we would be used of you to bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that the believers here, the church here, would be built up with the reading of your word. And we thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen.
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 So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man to the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. On his left hand, Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shebethel and Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. They gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, which is the governor, Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. The Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Pattern for revival. So we got to ask the question, what is a revival? You'll hear of a revival or an awakening. We've had, and since this country was founded, we've had some great awakenings under the preaching of people like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. Sometimes you'll see the words awakening and revival, and what's the difference? We'll generally use the term revival for believers and awakening for unbelievers, but pretty much it's kind of interchangeable. And when we see a revival of God's people, we'll see an awakening of the lost. There was the great revival in 1858. It started down in New York City, the businessman revival. It was the Fulton Street Revival. That spread throughout the whole North America. That came to Schenectady. There's headlines in the paper about how they were breaking the ice on the Mohawk River for baptisms. The Welsh Revival in 1900, that spread to the Dutch in Pennsylvania, and that came to Schenectady. Schenectady, New York, here, right here. So we've had revivals in the past. So what is a revival, really? Like, the word revive means to live, to have life, to restore, to remain alive, to sustain life, to live prosperously, live forever, to be quickened, to be revived from sickness, revived from discouragement, revived from even death, to bring back to life. I heard a young man talking about revival, and he gave this definition to it: a continual process of renewal, a continual process of renewal. We think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He was a son to the father. I mean, we could use it preaching the gospel, but he was a picture, really, of a saved person who went out into the world to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He came to his senses and repented, and we read the father, "For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He is revived. He was lost and he was found, and they began to be married." What a picture of God the Father longing for his children to come back to him. So, you know, an awakening, a revival, many times we'll think about awakening out of sleep. Believers can sleep. We can fall asleep. We just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, we just finished up that book, and it's talking about ones who are sleeping. And I believe that was to believers. So we can be asleep. We need to be aroused. We need to be revived. We who have life are not going to be dead, spiritually dead, but we can live like the spiritually dead. And then we need to be revived, to be raised up again to life. We can, like this prodigal son here, who is living just like everybody else. So, revival. It's always according to the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, you're not going to be a revived person. You can't be. It's according to the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan tempted him to change the rocks, the stones into bread. And our Lord responded from the scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our Lord Jesus is the author of physical life and the sustainer of physical life. He's the author of spiritual life and the sustainer of spiritual life. And we need food physically to live, and we need spiritually, we need the Word of God to live. If we don't know the Word of God, we can't be a revived person. And the Lord was quoting from Deuteronomy 8, it says in Deuteronomy 8, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Psalm 119, we're looking at a couple of verses in Psalm 119. That's a very long psalm, but 18 times this word that we could translate revive is in that. I found, I think, 18 or 16. Most of the time it's translated to live, or to be alive, or to quicken. And we read in Psalm 119:25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken me or revive me according to your word. And that was a prayer. It's according to the word. So you might ask the question, do I need to be revived? For raising hands, I raise my hand. When we talk to the unsaved, lots of times we want to hand them a tract. They don't know the Lord. We want to give them a Bible tract that tells them how to be saved. And we'll hear many, many times they take it. Most of the time they take the tract, so praise the Lord. But sometimes you'll hear them say, I'm good. No, I'm good. Thanks anyways, but I'm good. We don't want to be as a believer. Like, we won't say, oh, I'm good. Maybe, but we'll say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good, That's not really good enough. First of all, only God is good. Turn to Ephesians 5. So for us, when the Word of God tells us not to do things, it means we can do these things. So some of the things written in the Word of God, we like, oh, that can't be to a believer. But if we're told not to do it, we're capable of doing it. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have Paul writing to the Ephesian church, 5:1. He tells them to be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. A revived person is going to be walking, following God, imitating God, walking as our Lord Jesus walked. But then he names these things that we are not to be partakers of: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, court jesting. And he says, don't do these things. We're capable of doing these things if he tells us not to do them. Verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So we could be partakers with them. And he's saying, don't do that. He says, for you were in times past darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He'll say in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them. So we can have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We can be partakers with them. And of course, we don't want to be doing that. We need to be revived if we're doing those things. And he goes on to say in verse 14, this is the verse I wanted to get to, wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepeth, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So this is to believers. Awake out of your sleep. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Verse 15, and see then how carefully, how you walk carefully, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So then be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A person that's filled with the Spirit, and what does that mean? It doesn't mean you get more or less of the Spirit. It means being controlled by the Spirit of God. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. But we want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. led by him. That'll bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be a revived person would be one who is led by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33-34 says, we read about not being deceived here in Ephesians. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And he's telling the believers to wake up. Some people don't have the knowledge of God. If you're in your workplace, in your extended family, in your neighborhood, if people don't know anything about God or they don't know you're a Christian, there's something wrong. So he's telling them to wake up. Wake up unto righteousness and sin not. What's a good test to be a revived person? In Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it, but Paul's writing to the Philippian church, and he's writing about how he's going to send Timothy to see them. And he says, "I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state." Paul and Timothy care for the church. He says, everybody else is interested in their own things, not the things that are of Jesus Christ. And then he said, "You know the proof of him as a son with a father, how he was a bondslave with me in the gospel." The interest of the Lord Jesus Christ are his church and the gospel. That's what he's interested in. His bride, his church that he purchased with his own blood, and he wants all to come in. He's interested in that. So what are we interested in? A revived person is going to be interested in the care of the church and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the evidence that you'll see in a revived person, and it's wonderful to see. And I was rejoicing watching Philip rejoice as he sung. You're going to see a revived Christian is a rejoicing Christian. They're going to be rejoicing. And rejoicing, even in, it doesn't mean that the circumstances are not going to be hard. They will be. But that doesn't steal the joy. Psalm 85:6 says, "Will thou not revive us again, so that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It's rejoicing in him, not in the things, even the blessings that he gives us. That shouldn't be our joy. He gives it to us to enjoy, but rejoicing in him. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, that's the chapter where he's speaking in what they call the upper room ministry before he goes to the cross. In John 15, it's like I call it the abiding chapter, where if we abide in him and his word abides in us, he speaks about that often, we'll bear much fruit. We'll pray and we'll ask and we'll receive if we're abiding in him and his word is abiding in us. But he said to him in John 15:11, he said, "These words I've spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, may abide in you," actually the word, "and your joy will be full." He wants us to be a rejoicing people. And John 16:13, he said, again, "These words that I'm speaking to you," and he said, "in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." You will, but be of good cheer. Be encouraged. I've overcome the world. And so you can see there's going to be tribulations. We're going to be in them. But if we're in Christ, we'll have peace through those tribulations. If we're abiding in him and his word is abiding in us, we'll be a joyful people, even in the circumstances. It doesn't make the circumstances, it does make them easier. It really does. If we're abiding in him, he's with us. He's carrying us through us, and we know that. We need that. But a revived Christian is going to be a rejoicing Christian. Our Lord Jesus, when he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he sent them out, a commandment, go, preach the kingdom. They went, and they returned with joy. And it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. If we're abiding in him, and he rejoices, we'll be rejoicing. So there's a formula. It's like righteousness, the work of righteousness is peace. Isaiah 32:17 tells us that. You want peace, there has to be righteousness, has to precede it. If you want joy, obedience has to precede it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the example, the perfect example, right? Philippians chapter 2, it says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And right now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So he was the obedient one. And there was joy set before me. It wasn't joy in becoming sin. It wasn't joy in being separated from his God or being how he was handled by his creation. It was joy and obedience to his God. His will was to do the will of his Father. And it was joy in that, that obedience. So obedience brings joy. A revived Christian is going to be a worshiping Christian. He's going to be a praising God Christian. It's not just it's real worship and praise, just coming from the heart. When you talk to a Christian that's revived, their face shines. There's just like joy. They when they're speaking about the things of the Lord, they're glowing. It's because of Christ in them. Psalm 119:174 says, "I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight." And it says, "Let my soul live, or revive my soul, and it shall praise thee." A revived Christian is a worshiping Christian. So the question: Do we want revival? Do we want to be a part of revival? I read of these revivals, and it's amazing. I mean, the churches in Schenectady were just overflowing; they couldn't handle all the people that wanted to be baptized and come into, during those great revivals. Revival is of God. Sometimes you drive by a church and they'll say, "Come to the revival meeting next Tuesday." Would it be that easy, right? We just have a meeting and we'll have a revival. It doesn't work that way. God does the reviving. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the Lord, who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and holy place, and with him who is a humble and contrite spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. God does the reviving. But we can prepare for revival. Personally, we need to prepare for a revival if we want one. Hosea says about the break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That's found in Hosea 10:12. Think about our Lord Jesus in the kingdom parables, Matthew 13, and he's talking about the one sowing the seed, right? And it lands on four different types of ground. The fourth one is the good ground, where that seed produces much fruit. He goes on to tell us the seed is the word of God. The word of God is good. The word of God will work. It tells us that good ground is the one who receives and understands the word, and he'll produce much fruit. So we gotta get ready. Break up the fallow ground, get ready for that good seed of the word, and then we can bear much fruit. Break it up, like, be humble, be contrite before our God. And we have to pray. We have to pray. Jeremiah Lanphier, who was the one man that was used on Fulton Street, New York, was put on his heart. God puts it on the heart of people to pray for a revival. And he went out. It was the Businessmen Revival, 1858, lunch hour prayer meetings. He started the first time, I think a Wednesday, he's waiting, he's there by himself, nobody shows up the first half hour, and then I think five other men joined him. Within a few weeks, they were praying every day. They had to go and pray in different buildings because it was such a revival. He said, "In prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity. We leave the business of time for that of eternity." I don't know if he said this, but another man said, I think, "Preaching affects man in time. Prayer affects God in eternity." Mark 11, speaking about moving mountains, right? If we have the faith, we can move a mountain. Well, we can't move a mountain, but God can. And when in our prayers and faith, we can move God, and he can move the mountain. So we need to pray. Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to look at some of this. Nehemiah chapter 8. And so this is for us to see a pattern of revival, to have, hopefully we'll have these desires, and how we can pray for revival. Verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God commanded. They wanted to hear the God's word, not what Ezra had to say. Doesn't matter what I say. They wanted to know what the Lord has commanded. They had a desire. We can pray for the people of God to have a desire to hear what God has to say from his word. When the word of God is read, that's God speaking. That's him speaking. We see that it was, they gathered together as one man. Unity. How good and pleasing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Our Lord wants us to be united. The only way we can have true unity is if we have the mind of Christ. The only way we can have the mind of Christ is if we read the word and let him change us, that we'll agree with him and we'll think right. We need the mind of Christ to be united. And we can pray for unity. Our Lord Jesus prayed for unity. John chapter 17, pray for his disciples, but also for all them who will believe afterwards. That's us. He prayed for to keep the evil one from them. He prayed for their sanctification, and he prayed that we'd be one. So we can pray for unity. We can pray that the people of God will have a desire to hear what God has to say. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. We're going to see in this chapter about six times, I think. Six times, understanding or understand. When we read the word of God, understanding is kind of like putting it all together so we can understand. You know, we can have knowledge, know things about God, know a lot, but we need understanding to put it all together, to apply it. Paul prays, this is something we can pray, that people of God have understanding. He prays that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer for the people of God to have understanding, and then that they will do. You'll see that the word, they heard with understanding. They had ears that were attentive. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I counted eight times, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to the churches, we would read, he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. He wants us to understand. He wants us to hear the word of God and understand the word of God. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. So this is not foreign that we have a pulpit up here. Probably this is where we got it from, which they had made for this purpose. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, I won't read the names again, but in verse 5 he says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened the book, when he opened it, all the people stood up. They had such a reverence for the word of God that they stood when the word of God was being read. Paul tells, this is something that the public reading of the word of God, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to give heed to the, it's really the public, I don't think the King James doesn't say public, but that's what it is, to the public reading, the exhortation, and the teaching of the word of God. So publicly, the word of God should be read. And for encouraging, exhortation, and for teaching. And it's what we're hoping we're doing here. But the people responded by standing up. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Truly. As they heard the word of God, they agreed with the word of God against themselves. You know, when I think of, we just did 1 Thessalonians, and that church was a model church, really, in a lot of ways. They were an example church, and I think the key was 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when they heard the word of God, they didn't hear it as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you when you believe. The word is good. The word is powerful. Somebody said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Mm-mm. God said it, that settles it. to your advantage or to your demise, whether you believe it or not. You know, command of God, and it's power. It works in us when we believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. If you're here and you're not saved, God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you know what happens? When you obey and when you put your faith and trust in him, you are saved. That's power. To take a dead, spiritually dead person and make him into a child of God. That's the power of the Word of God when we believe it. So Paul must have been thrilled. And these people here, amen, amen. They agreed with the Word of God. They lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They took that low position, praising God. That's why I talk about a revived Christian. He's going to be one who praises God, who worships God. You know, we had the breaking of bread meeting this morning, and sometimes people call it the worship meeting, but I don't think the Bible calls it the worship meeting. It's the remembrance meeting. It's the breaking of bread. But as we think on him, speak on him, sing of him, it just stirs up worship. But the reading of the Word of God, the serving him, the prayer meetings, it all should bring us to worshiping him. And these people worship God upon hearing the words of God. Verse 7, it names another group of men. So we had the public reading of the Word of God, and then this is like a picture of the teachers. They caused the people to understand the law. So they weren't on the platform, but, and another thing, you see, it's not a one-man ministry, okay? You can see all these men that were also ministering. It's not a one-man ministry, but you see, these are like a picture of the teacher. You know, we have teachers. You know, risen head, Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, those are foundational, they've gone away. But the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, the shepherd, the teacher, he gave those gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the church. And the teacher is to help us understand. He's a gifted person that can open the scriptures and help us understand. And it says in verse 8, they read in the book of the law distinctly. We have a sign, dear speaker and openers, please speak loudly into the mic. I don't know if I was doing that, but so that we could hear. It doesn't do us any good. And sometimes I know I go up and I go down. And it doesn't do us any good if we don't hear it. It has to be distinctly, the Word of God has to be distinctly. I use the King James Version. That's like a foreign language today. I love the King James Version, but we need to explain it. Speak distinctly. You talk to somebody in King James language, they don't know what you're talking about. So, and with feeling, right? This is the Word of God. And if we sit up here and just, this is the Word of God. It should affect us as we're preaching it, and it should affect the people. It's the Word of God. So distinctly, they gave him the sense. That's explaining the scriptures. That's what that means. And caused them to understand the reading. Again, that word understanding, they put it all together. You know, all scripture is practical. All scripture is for us. You know, that's written to the Jews. That's written to the Corinthian church. It's all for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that all this scripture, what happened to the children of Israel was for examples to us, for our instruction. Romans 15:4 tells us that what was written before is for our instruction, that through patience and comfort we'll have hope from the scriptures. All scripture is practical to us. Yeah, we need to distinguish who God is speaking to, obviously. We don't keep the Sabbath day, but there's, it's all valuable and it's all practical for us. And that understanding is again, putting it all together so that we'll be doers of the Word, not just hearers of the Word. Ezra was a man who seeked the law of the Lord to do it and then to teach it. So that's the gift of the teacher. So we can pray, again, for people of God to understand the scriptures and to apply it in their lives. Now, in verse 9, 10, 11, we have, when they heard the Word of God, it speaks about them mourning and weeping. They wept. They were sorry. They were grieved. Have you ever read the Word of God and just been so convicted of your sin something you were doing and you're reading the Word of God, and it was like, that's me. It should, the Word of God should convince us of what's not right in our lives. And then do we ever have, like the Corinthian church had godly sorrow unto repentance. That the Word of God should. It's not, I mean, you read it and, oh, okay, I see that, and just pass it on. It should take effect to us. And if there's things in our lives that are not pleasing to God, the Word of God will reveal it. And we should mourn for that and repent of that. But I love this here because we're not to hold on to those things. Do not hold on to those things. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Every sin. Sin we don't even know about. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's people that will hold on to sin. And I don't mean like they'll hold on to it to enjoy it. They'll hold on to the consequences of the sin, the shame of the sin. He took that all. He took the guilt, the trespass, the shame. You know, somebody, especially this happened a lot to me after I was first saved, and I'd be talking about that, and people would say, what about you? You did this, you did that, you did that. And I'd say, I agree with you. That's why I'm so thankful I've got a Savior. That's the point. Yes, I'm a wretched man, you know, but don't hold on to it. Don't dwell on it. That's an affront to the work of Christ when we hold on to the sins. He did it all. He did it all. We can be Christ-free men, and we can agree with our adversaries, but we don't hold on to it because He wants us to rejoice. And that work on that cross, and again, like I said, it took the trespass, the guilt, the shame, the penalty of our sin, but more than that. And He doesn't want us to hold on to anything. It's going to rob us of our joy, and it robs Him of a worshiper. You know, the Father is seeking those to worship Him. He's seeking those to worship Him in spirit and truth. And if we're holding on to sin, if we have sin, if we regard sin in our hearts, iniquity in our hearts, He won't even hear us. So once we confess that sin, it's done. It was brought out this morning, as far as the east is to the west. That's how far it's gone. Because we need to be a rejoicing people, a worshiping people, because the joy of the Lord is our strength, the end of verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. See, a revived Christian who's rejoicing, he's, I don't want to say he's powerful, but in a sense he is. The joy of the Lord is his strength. We're all in a race, we're all in a fight, a battle. Some don't run, and some don't fight. Because if you don't have joy, you're not going to have the strength to keep going, you know, to endure, to keep going. We need the joy of the Lord, and it's our strength. I'll look at verse 13. On the second day, we're gathered together. You know, it's contagious, right? I mean, if you start digging into the Word of God, it's going to change your life, and it's contagious. You'll just can't wait to get back into the book. They gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests, the Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the work of the law. And verse 14 says, and they found written. You see, they didn't know it before. They didn't know this. You know, this was a group that came out of captivity. Well, I mean, they've been there for quite a while in the land. They came out of Babylon. This group of people built the house of God. They were going to build the walls. But they didn't know the book. And we'll see that. You know, I think it's J.B. Nicholson says, those who don't read have no advantage over those who cannot read. if we don't read, excuse me. If we don't read, we won't find these treasures. And how can we live a victorious life if we don't know what God's Word says? Right? And they found written. This is a treasure. They found written. And what they found was that they should be dwelling in booths. This was the seventh feast of Jehovah. In this month, the seventh month, the first month, this was in the fall. The first day of the month was the ingathering of their harvest, their fall harvest. And the tenth day was the Day of Atonement. That's when they put all their sin on that goat. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once with the blood of the goat. And whether they were going to be forgiven or not. So the Day of Atonement, their sins were put on the goat. And when that priest came back out, they were forgiven. The harvest had come in. It was a time of rejoicing. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was probably the most festive of the feasts in Israel. There was a time of rejoicing. But they didn't even know they were to make booths. So how are they going to enjoy it? Right? So they find out that they can make booths. They go and they get all the tree branches and stuff. You see that even today still. There's a Jewish family that live around the corner from us, and they have a booth out there during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so all verse 17 says, all the congregation of them that have come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. That was like 1,000 years had gone by. And they didn't do it. They didn't know. But when they went back to the book, they found it written. It is written. And then you see the result of that at the end of verse 17. And there was a very great gladness. That word very is abundant, exceedingly. The word great is an intensity, gladness, joy. They had an exceeding, abundant, intense joy. God wants his people to rejoice. Obedience brings joy. And they were rejoicing. You know, in the Christian history, the book in around the 4th century, I guess, the book was really closed to the common person. They weren't allowed to read the Bible. And then around the time of the Reformation, you know, 1400, 1500, 1600, they started, Protestant Reformation, they started opening the book. What joy, as they found in Scripture, things like you're saved by grace and grace alone, not by works. There was things that they found in the Scriptures that they didn't know about. And it was wonderful, freedom in Christ. You're not a slave any longer. You know, you can know you're saved, and you can rejoice in your salvation. And, but then they didn't go far enough. But then, you know, maybe I guess probably in the 1800s, I guess, what we had, they call the I don't know, they might get the Plymouth Brethren. You know, but that's not really a good name. But there was a group of men. A lot of them were like pastors and stuff, or in a Catholic church. As I think some might have been priests. And God did it all over the world. I know Bernal was saying that in Guyana, it was the same thing. Men, they come back to the book, and they started seeing things in the book that they didn't know existed. The plurality of leadership in an assembly. There isn't a one-man ministry. There's not a hierarchy. They found that out. They found out about the rapture. It was always there. They didn't see it. They found out about the believer's baptism. Before that, you just baptized infants. They found out about believer's baptism. They found out about the breaking of bread. And you hear them talk about how when they first gathered together to remember the Lord, and how excited they were. Some of these men like Groves and I think Darby, men like that, they found written in the book. And then they obeyed. They did it. And then there was joy. Those men, you listen to the testimony of those men, they were men full of joy. They had these high positions before that in the church. But when they came back to the book and found written in the book, that's what God, in his book, he has such treasures for us. We won't find them unless we're looking for them. Okay, I guess with that, I hope this is helpful. For one, how we can pray for revival, right? We pray for unity. We pray that we would have a desire to hear the word of God. We pray that we'd be obedient unto the word of God. We would understand it and be obedient unto it. For ourselves, you know, we apply this to ourselves. And don't you want to be a rejoicing Christian, a Christian praising the Lord? It's a revived Christian that does that. You know, I love being... I want that, I want to see. It would be so wonderful to be a part of a real revival. It starts with us, each of us. We can't do. God does the reviving, and none of us can revive anybody else. We can't even revive ourselves. That's for sure. But I hope these things help us to have that desire. and that we would be a revived people, a rejoicing people, people that praise God. So I'm going to close. Our great God, we give you thanks for the word of God, the truth, Father, and thank you for these, for even what was written before, or for our instruction. Through patience and comfort, we have hope through the scriptures. We just thank you for the word of God. And Father, we know there's, every one of us have afflictions, whether it be physical, emotional, troubles. Lord, you know all about them. You know all about them. We're so thankful that in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have peace even through these tribulations, Lord, and that we can have joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's joy in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, Father. How we need your strength. We can do nothing in ourselves, but we give you thanks. We thank you for this gathering here, this assembly, your assembly. Jesus, and we do pray for unity, for the sanctification, to keep the evil one from this place, Lord. And we pray that in each of our hearts, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, that he would be magnified in this church, oh God. So we're so thankful for him, and it's in his name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.